We've been working our way through the book of Galatians. We're in the last section, Paul's arguments to the Galatians about the gospel. We'd said in chapters 1 and 2 he had used an autobiographical argument. He talks about his call to apostleship and to the gospel. The second section, being chapters 3 and 4, a theological argument. Chapters 5 and 6, an ethical argument about how the gospel is the only means by which we can live a truly holy life. All I'm going to talk about tonight sort of stems out of the thesis statement that he gives in chapter, or verse 1 of chapter 5. Have a look at that for just a second. There Paul says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Paul sort of unpacks that through the rest of this chapter. He tells us in the first several verses not to submit ourselves to the dictates of the Jewish law, as though we might find justification by way of obedience to it. He also goes on to tell us in verses 7 to 12 not to submit ourselves to those who are calling us to return to this legalistic frame of life. And then in verses 13 to 26, and we've looked at some of this already, Paul turns the other direction and he urges us not to go to the opposite extreme, to go from legalism into wanton self-indulgence. I've often said that we're not people of balance. The only time we hit balance is when we're swinging from one extreme to the other. We happen to pass it by along the way. It seems like we do that. And so here we have legalism on one side and license on the other side. And Paul is saying there are dangers on both sides of us. There is a pathway that is right. And as Jesus said, it is a narrow path that leads to life. But wide is the pathway that leads to destruction. And so he's calling us to be careful of both of these, to be careful about legalism, but also to be careful about license. Why does he say that? Well, church history would tell us that there are people who have gone both directions, and they've done so quite strongly. People who have defined their liberty as license to do whatever they want to do. There was a group in France in the 14th century called the Beghards, or the Brethren of the Free Spirit. The Beghards were one of those sects that lived a life of voluntary poverty. And they claimed to be in a state of grace that required neither priest nor sacrament. So there were some things in there that sounded right, but they believed that because God was with them, they had already achieved perfection, that they were somehow above sin at all. And since they were without sin, they were able to freely do whatever they pleased. Whatever other people might consider to be sin, they didn't, because they were already sanctified. And so they practiced a lot of immorality, including sexual immorality. They encouraged nudity as an expression of their freedom, and they took whatever belonged to others. They would go into taverns and take meals. They would go into the market and steal chickens without paying for them because, well, they were free. And so they felt like they were free of every law because of this mentality that they had. At the same time, they thought themselves to be very, very religious, living as they were, so they said, in voluntary, poverty-stricken state, in imitation of Christ, who didn't have anywhere to lay his head. Those kind of ideas are not unusual. I don't know if any of you have Oneida silverware in your home, or maybe have bought some Oneida purchases. Well, in the 19th century, there was a group called the Oneida Community, and they were of a similar frame of mind. They were the same sort of people that lived in commune together and indulged in flagrant immorality with one another, and they eventually started selling silverware. So the company's not owned by them anymore, so don't feel bad if you've got some. You don't have to throw your silverware away. But those kind of ideas are out there and have been out there and are still out there, people living in license. So to combat such a mentality, Paul is addressing for us in these verses that we'll be looking at how our lives ought to be directed and what actually leads us to live a life that is pleasing to God. He gives us an understanding of how God is actively at work within us. And so one of the questions we must ask when we look at this is, how do I know God is truly at work in me? Well, one of the dynamics is that our behavior will be motivated by love, true love, not this sort of freestyle love that the people in the 14th century and even here in New York State believed. Take a look at verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on dividing and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So the dynamic, one of the dynamics of our behavior is that it is motivated by love. Martin Luther talked about the essence of Christian freedom and how love works together. And he put it this way in an almost a contradictory coupling together of two sentences. He said, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Sounds like they don't go together, right? A perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, and yet at the same time, a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. The thing that pulls those things together is love. That is the only way that you can reconcile those two statements. Paul here is telling us that a true believer will be motivated not by duty, not by necessity, not by legalistic keeping of the rules, but rather motivated by love. And we'll talk about where that motivation comes from in the next several weeks as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. But that leads us to the introductory statement that he says here in verse 16 is, secondly, not only are we motivated by love, but our lifestyle is energized by the Spirit himself as he works in and through us to produce the evidence of his presence. Verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. A believer is motivated from the heart, not by the strength of our own self-effort, not by the power of our own will, not by legalistic rule-keeping, but motivated by God himself within us. And that leads us now to the section that we're going to be looking at. This is an introduction, beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, of a contrast of two lists. Verses 19 to 21, a list of the works of the flesh. And then verses 22 and 23, the list which is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul had said earlier that there was a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And now Paul is going to make that clear. He's going to show us what that looks like. And so he places the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit up against each other in parallel to one another so that we might be able to see just how different they really are. And so he has listed out here, if you were to look at the structure of verses 16 through 24, you would see here that Paul is listing the works of the Spirit. He mentions the works of the flesh. He lists 15 of those works of the flesh. And then he says at the very end of it, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he follows that with the statement of the fruit of the Spirit. Then he lists 9 of those fruits of the Spirit. And then he says, in summary, against such things there is no law. So he's creating these two lists so that we might put them up together and go, wow, there's no admixture at all here between these two. The works of the flesh, the kinds of attitudes, the kind of behaviors, the kind of consequences that result when the flesh directs the life of a human being. We'll be looking at that this evening. Over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the Spirit's fruit and going through that. But let us look at verses 19 through 21 this evening. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we read this list, and when we look at the fruit of the Spirit over the next several weeks, we'll be noticing something more than just a bad life to avoid and a good life to follow. This is not just a list of virtues and vices, starkly separated from anything other than choices of our own intention. Rather, when we look at this, we are to ask ourselves, what is the core driver behind my lifestyle? Am I driven by the flesh or am I led by the Spirit? Am I motivated by love or am I motivated by selfish desires? Those are the two pertinent questions here that these lists really are meant to provoke in our hearts. And after we spend time with this, looking at the works of the flesh, and after we spend time examining the fruit of the Spirit, it's going to become even more clear to us just how separate these two are and just how much animosity there really is between the flesh and the Spirit. They are truly pulling in two opposite directions. So this evening, let's just take some time and look at this list. The first thing that we're going to see here in verse 19 is that the works of the flesh are obvious. You can see that. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Now, this doesn't mean to say that all of this is happening in public display. It's not that kind of obvious. But rather that these things that we're going to read about are plainly recognized as works of the sinful nature. No one needs to be mistaken about that whatsoever. And these were things that were well known to the Galatians. That's what Paul's saying here. They're obvious to you. I don't need to sort of detail these things to you and tell them to you as if you had never heard of this. This was obvious to them. It was obvious, first of all, because of their pagan background. Paul is reminding them of things that they used to do. And secondly, it's obvious to anyone who has an inkling of the character of God and what salvation is meant to accomplish, that this list has nothing to do with what a believer ought to be like. Calvin said, "External actions give testimony to the fact that we are full of infection in the sight of God." And this is what this list is meant to show us, that this is an infected body. It's obvious. Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a separation there. And a fallen sinner will bring forth fallen works. Now, when Paul is saying this, he's not saying that all unbelievers are going to commit all of these things to every degree possible, or even to every degree equally, but that these things are natural to us in our unregenerate state. C.S. Lewis, even writing to a lady in America, said this. He said, "I find it easy to understand the great crimes, because the raw material of them exists in us all." This is why Jesus said, if you speak against your brother, you've committed murder. If you look with your eye to lust, you've committed adultery. Those kernel attitudes are there. So we see that this list that we're about to look at is obviously the works of the flesh. Something that we must also look at this list is, it's also against true love. If love is truly the motivation, the Spirit-driven motivation of a believer's heart, we can certainly say that this list is going to be obviously against love itself. Contrary to what people might say, you know, true love can express itself in whatever form it wishes, so they say. But Paul is telling us here, no, that this list of vices cannot stand against love and be a part of it or a subset of love. It talks about sexual indulgence. What is sexual indulgence? Objectifying someone else for self-gratification? What is strife and competition? The tearing down of another person rather than seeking the good of another person? What is drunkenness and carousing and revelry? Influencing others to excess, influencing them to intoxication of their mind so that sober-minded self-control is thrown out, leading them to a lack of sensitivity to themselves, to others, to the law, and certainly to the Spirit of God. So when we look at this list, we realize that this has nothing to do with true love. Another thing to notice here in this section of Scripture is that Paul is talking about a trajectory, not an exhaustive list. You might have gone down this list and said, mine's not listed. The thing I harbored deeply in my heart's not here. I am off the hook. That's not what we're supposed to do with this list, kind of going, slipping through the cracks of what's listed here. Paul is giving us a trajectory, not an exhaustive list. Look at what he says here again. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and then he lists several of them. And then he says, and the like, at the end of verse, or in the middle of verse 21. And then he mentions that those who live like this. So Paul is giving us here not an exhaustive catalog of the sins of the flesh or the works of the flesh. He's giving us the trajectory of the works of the flesh. We can say that clearly because many of Paul lists sins in several different places. You could go to Romans chapter 1, Romans 13, you could go to 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. We read that this morning. You go to Ephesians 4. You could go to Colossians 3. You could go to 1 Timothy 1. And you could go to 2 Timothy 3. Paul lists sins. And in those lists, some of the things that he says aren't listed here. So he's obviously not being exhaustive. He's simply giving us a representation of what the works of the flesh look like, the sinful nature. And even though it's just a trajectory, it's quite a list, isn't it? It includes social sins as well as sexual sins. It includes sins of the soul as well as the body. It talks about sins that are unfortunately too common among people who profess to be Christians, and as well as those that are enjoyed and applauded by those that are without Christ. And he says here, this entire lifestyle are acts of the flesh. The only thing that the sinful nature can produce is an unchaste, unholy, uncharitable, and undisciplined life. And he said, the sinfulness of this is so evident and so obvious. William Perkins said, this list of vices is actually a mirror to reveal the corruption of our own heart. And so when we look at this list, we should feel its cumulative effect. We should look at that rather than trying to drill down to the details like some people try to do. And like I said, slip between the cracks of the list. He wants us to feel the effect of the whole rather than to take out the microscope on each. But having said that, I want us to sample some of these sins as we go through this evening. Paul divides the works of the flesh into four different categories. Okay, four different categories. We have sexual sins, the first three that he mentions, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. We have what could be described as religious sins, idolatry, and witchcraft. We have social sins, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness, dissensions, factions, and envy. And we have sins of excess or dissipation, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So we have, like I said, sexual sins as well as social sins. We have religious sins. We have sins of all sort. And he breaks them into these four categories. Let's take a sampling of some of these. First of all, sexual sins. Porneia refers to sexual sins of all kinds. In the Greco-Roman world where Paul was proclaiming the gospel, this was a society that was widely open about sexual matters. We talk about a sexual revolution in our country. We are not yet where they were. Not even close. I don't need to go into details, but they were flagrant in their expressions of sexual immorality. And Paul here is saying that this is evident, obvious, that people that are without God, devoid of the Spirit, are going to be controlled by this sinful nature, and it's going to be expressed in this fashion. However, when we do become a believer in Christ, we have a fundamentally new orientation about sexual activities. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it very, very clearly. It is God's will that you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all such who commit those sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God does not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I don't think it can be said any plainer than that. Paul goes on to talk about other sexual sins of uncleanness. And he uses this term in relationship to sexual sins and other lists that he gives in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 2 Corinthians 12. And what it's talking about is a sexual misbehavior in general. So not just fornication, but also sexual misbehavior of all sorts in a general frame. And says that does not derive from the work of the Spirit. That derives from the work of the sinful nature. And then debauchery, or shameless self-indulgence. One who goes into these things without regard for others, without regard for self-respect, without feeling for others, without any regard for public decency. This would be the sort of wild living, we would call this person the party animal. That's what we're talking about here. Paul talks, secondly, about religious sins. He talks about idolatry. He talks about witchcraft. Luther told us that all such religion whereby God is worshipped without his word and commandment is idolatry. If what we are doing in worship is not directed by the revelation of God, it really is just our own way of thinking God ought to be and how he ought to be approached. And that is the essence of idolatry. Augustine called this the ultimate fornication, because it's a fornication of the soul. Pretty strong words, but I understand what he was saying. Now, this would not be on the list of a Greco-Roman list of bad behavior. Why? Because this was one of their cherished practices. The worship of the gods was considered a facet of just society in their idea. And they spoke of idols as a means of access to finding a spiritual reality behind and beyond the image itself. So much so that the distinction would be fuzzy and then lost between the image and the God that they were supposedly offering their worship to. Plato said, in recognition that the idol itself was lifeless, but the living God, he said, behind it, felt well disposed and favorable toward the worship of the idol. That was how he sort of explained it. Other poets, however, saw through it all, and Horace mocked the practices of idols. He didn't worship the living and true God, but he did say this. He said in his satires, "Long ago, I was a tree trunk. The wood wasn't so good. So the artisan thought about whether I'd be better a stool or a statue of Priapus. So now I'm a god," he says, "and I scare thieves and birds out of their wits." He saw right through it. He saw that this idol was really nothing but a hunk of wood that some guy took time to fashion. And because people had given their attention to it as though it was something, it really did have a power over them. The scriptures, and even Christian and Jewish writings outside of scriptures, see idols as something actually very ridiculous. Revelation chapter 9. "The rest of mankind did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." Obvious that they are not anything. Paul goes on to put into this witchcraft. The word for witchcraft here might sound familiar to all of us. It's pharmakia. Does that sound familiar? It's talking here about drug-induced spells. And it's where we get our English word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals from. And the word is referring to the use of drugs as medicines. But here, in this connotation, very negatively, talking about poison. I'm talking about using drugs in the context of practicing sorcery. So that idea. Drugs that were used to manipulate one's state of consciousness, opening themselves up to the spirit world. Drugs that could be used to manipulate someone else and their situation. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about pharmakia or witchcraft. It's not very far away for us to talk about our modern drug scene in a similar light. It's not far removed from the same aims and practices of ancient sorcery to change and alter our thinking, to give us access into the unseen realm, to sort of move ourselves into a different way of thinking about the situation that we're in. Does that not sound like drug use? It certainly does. And before I came to Christ, this was something I practiced. And for those very same reasons. Paul regards all of this as attempts of spiritual manipulation, and therefore he puts it into the category of religious sins. However, as we move into the third section, not only sexual sins and religious sins, but we move to the third section, it might surprise you to realize that as much as Paul talks about sexual sin and religious sins here, this is not his primary focus in this list. Something else receives more attention. And instead of camping on the sins of the body, though certainly mentioning them, he speaks more fully, more specifically, more directly to social sins of the community. There are three sins under the category of sexual sins. There's two sins under the category of religious sins. There are eight mentioned here with regard to social sins. This is Paul's major focus. He considers all of them a disease of personal relationships. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And several of these that he mentions here are in a plural form. So it's not just a list of eight. Some of it are actually categories of sins in their own right. So we're talking about a whole plethora of activity here that is considered social sin. Displays of enmity in all various expressions, for example. And this kind of social sin can show itself in several different ways. It can be between different classes of people, the rich against the poor against the rich. It can be between different ethnicities. And it can also be between individuals. And these sins don't even have to be mutual. It's not like you've got necessarily a two-way battle going on. This could be just someone with a heart filled with these things toward anybody else. What does this tell us? This tells us that a life that's not driven by the Spirit will show itself predominantly, I think, in this way. And Paul, speaking in the context of a church, particularly a church that was being influenced by legalism, would have had a big do not do this list that would have looked a lot like the first few things that Paul talked about. But the rest of it, they were kind of quiet about. Now, Royal and I went to visit a friend of ours in a church in England. We went there for what they called a revival. And we walked in there, and everybody there was an American military person, or married to an American military person, or the child or relative of an American military person. So you can imagine, everybody's probably between the age of 18 and 38, somewhere in there. All Americans, all in England, all going to the same church. So you can imagine just how sort of linear that was. We go in there, the pastor opens up to either Jeremiah or Isaiah, stamp your foot, lift up your voice, and cry out aloud against the sins of my people Israel. And so he was going to rail against sin for the whole hour. Well, when he railed against sin, he railed against sins that there wasn't being committed by anybody in that room. And boy, they thought that was the best sermon they had heard for a long, long time. People were whooping and hollering and yelling amen and shake that tree, preacher, and give it to us. Come on, more of that. Come on, say it again. Amen. And I leaned over to Royland and I said, I wonder if he talked about grumbling or backbiting or jealousy. How loud the amens would be then. It was easy for them to stomp away and to applaud someone preaching against sins that they weren't committing. So the Apostle Paul here, I think very, very astutely, is getting right in under the skin of the church here at Galatia. Because these legalists, in order to gain their foothold, well, they had to practice these sins. These things were common. Dissensions. Envy. Jealousy. There was probably a few oh dears, oh my's, uh-ohs when this list was read by the church in Galatia. But on the positive side, think about this. How much God regards the unity of his people as they gather together around the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. And as they are motivated by the Spirit and filled with a love and regard for one another, like Christ loved us and gave himself for us. how much of a treasure that is to God. How beautiful it is to put that on display to the unseen realms and to the rest of the world. Because that's not natural. Because what's natural is the list of things we just read. How much God regards this, God's people living together in harmony and unity with one another, because they're all one in Jesus Christ. And how much he wants to protect that and show how different it really is than all of these things. So think about that in a positive way as well. The last thing that Paul has to say here is that a spirit-directed life means something different altogether than what is on this list. We'll go into that in detail as we look at the fruit of the Spirit over the next several weeks. But Paul gives it this way at the end of verse 21. Those who live like this, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in light of Paul's teaching elsewhere, in the rest of the New Testament, where he talks about continuing sins in the, among God's people, this does not mean the kingdom of God is reserved only for the perfectly sinless. The tense of the verb here indicates a habitual continuation in these fleshly sins, rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is those who are continually practicing such sins, who are giving themselves over to such things, that's an evidence of never having had God's Spirit. Someone asked this question: do people who do these things go to hell? Someone wisely put it this way. He said, anyone who commits these sins deserves to go there. And for this reason alone, we shouldn't think lightly of it at all. But we should also remember that a Christian still, from time to time, commits these very sins. Mm-hmm. And so when Paul says those who do such things, he's talking about someone who is giving themselves over to these sorts of things. He's talking about someone whose life is dominated by this, who committed in heart and soul to this behavior. What he's saying is that kind of lifestyle is not one that indicates heaven as one's home. In fact, quite the opposite. Why would somebody want to go to heaven who loves to break the things that will be obeyed in heaven? That's the point. So here we have this evening a message with a minor key. It sings a note that's not the sweetest to our ears. But there's a lot of good things to learn from songs that are put into the minor key. And this is one of them. It teaches us just how different the life of the Spirit really is. And how what we're about to look at in the next few weeks can come only from God as he's active in his people. This is not going to be a list of morals that we have to drive ourselves to obey, but a list of fruit that we're going to wonderfully understand we discover appearing because the life of God is in his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this evening together. Thank you for the time that we spent looking at your word. Pray, Father, that you would help us to understand more about you through what we've learned this evening, and more about the work of salvation as it comes into our life. how it truly can lead us not only away from license, but also away from legalism, to live a life of true holiness that looks like you, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We pray this, Father, so that you might be magnified among us. In the name of Christ, amen.